provisional. It's interesting that we considered some of the parables this weekend, and I was only discussing with Luke Collins just this week. We used a parable to support an erroneous belief. And as Christ said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, to others in parables, and seeing they might not see and hear, they might not understand. And he's like Brother Matthew, Brother Philip, refer this to this verse yesterday. It's just like the book of the Apocalypse. If you don't understand the truth, and don't want to understand the truth, then none of these things will be intelligible. Just as it was in the days of Christ, so it is today. The parables are, in many ways, for the most part, an enigma to the world around us. They're frequently used, but they're used wrongly. So we must ensure that we have the truth before we're able to correctly understand these parables. The two parables that we have before us to consider this morning is that of the workers in the vineyard, found in Matthew chapter 20, and then the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. And of course, the context of this first parable, the labourers in the vineyard, is Matthew chapter 19. Christ is ensuring that the apostles realise that whosoever forsakes everything today will be great in the kingdom. Those who forsake less will have a lesser position. Those who are not prepared to forsake anything won't have any position at all. As he says in chapter, in verse 30 of Matthew chapter 19, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. The same verse concludes this parable. So that's the context of the parable, and it's the conclusion of the parable too. And so this parable then is a very powerful parable, and one which touches the heart of every believer with, I believe, a very great force. That's the parable of the labourers who received a penny. Who is there amongst us that has not been made to feel uncomfortable at the reading of this parable? We can all, to an extent, sympathise with the labourers who have been called at the beginning of the day and have laboured throughout the burden of the heat of the day, and they all received a penny. We automatically feel a degree of sympathy for their reasonings. Who of us has not, on initial reading, found this parable somewhat unjust? But as we said, this is not about self. The kingdom of God, as we've considered this weekend in its various character lessons, is not about those who seek great things for themselves. It's about those who look at things from the divine perspective. And so, as God says, my ways are not your ways, so it's true, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Of course, Jesus Christ is not advocating communism. Jesus Christ is not introducing the principle that the greatest character, the characters like Moses and Elijah, will receive an equal reward to the likes of you and I. That's not the principle of this parable at all. So what can we learn from the parable? Well, firstly, it's, as we know, another parable of the kingdom. Verse 1 of chapter 20 of Matthew, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which went out early in the morning to hire labourers into his vineyard. The word kingdom, we know well, is basileia, which comes from the word basis. And it's not altogether understood why basis is the root word of basileia, but people suspect that basis being the sort of the foundation or the feet upon which things stand, that kings lay their feet upon the necks of those they conquered, and therefore appropriated their lands and territory to themselves. And it's believed then that that's why the word basileia, the kingdom, derives itself from basis. Now, we know that everything that is, whenever we read of the kingdom in the New Testament, like Christ said, the kingdom of God is among you, he's talking not about the polity of the kingdom, he's talking about the majesty, in other words, the king. So the word, we sometimes think of the word the kingdom as meaning the actual capital and territory. But I think in the New Testament we find that the word kingdom means just a little bit more than that. Why we cannot at all detach it from the territory and the throne, it also means the king, the aristocracy, everything that is to do with that kingdom. And it's interesting then when we think about these parables, in that Christ is saying that the kingdom of heaven, i.e. that which is to be manifested on the earth, and everything associated with it, namely the characteristics of those who would have a part of that kingdom, is like unto such and such. In this case, a man that is a householder. So the parable then gives us a deep insight into the things of the kingdom. Not the throne in isolation, not the territory in isolation, not even the aristocracy as such, but the principles of the characteristics of those who will make up the rulership in that kingdom. The kingdom of God is about these principles. So for us to understand the kingdom of God correctly, we have to understand the commandments of Christ. Otherwise, we don't understand the kingdom of God. These things are the very substance. They are the very basis of the kingdom. They are the heart of the existence of that kingdom. If these characteristics are not with us, if these characteristics are absent, we don't understand the kingdom. So we see then that the labourers were called by this householder to work in his vineyard. And of course, we won't spend any time talking about the vineyard, but we understand well that it's a lesson in labour and productivity. We read in Ezekiel's chapter 15 yesterday regarding Israel's unfruitful vine. And they were condemned for not bringing forth fruit and were good for nothing. The wood we considered was not even good for anything. So the principle of the vineyard then is bringing forth fruit, and spiritually fruit to meet for repentance. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Now when I sing to my well-beloved, the song of my beloved touching his vineyard, my well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." So they were called upon to be workers in a vineyard to produce spiritual fruits that would be pleasing to God. This was what they were called to do. And of course, the whole debate of this parable revolves around the penny. Verse 2, "When he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, so others standing in the idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you.' And they went their way." We are apt perhaps to jump to the conclusion that the penny represents salvation. Clearly that's not so, because no one who is saved will have one scintillation of grumbling within them. So verse 11 precludes the idea of salvation being what the penny represents. "When they received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house." So clearly, the penny is not salvation. Is it baptism? Probably not. But it is closer to the answer. And the reason we think that it's not baptism is that, J.P. Green's literal translation may give us some clues to what we think the penny represents. He said to them, so this is a translation of verse 4, he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will give you whatever is just." So this word then, whatsoever is right, is the very same word that is often translated as just, and even righteous. So we would submit that the penny represents justice and fairness. And that is what God has offered. It is what God has offered. He has offered that for our labour, he will give us whatever is just. If our labour is unacceptable in his sight, he will give us what is just. And that will be rejection. It's not what we want, but it's right and it's just. If we labour faithfully and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, God will still give us justice and right, and that which is right, and it will be the reward of eternal life. It is what we want, and it will be just and right on God's principles. So we suggest then that the penny represents justice and fairness, and each labourer was promised to receive what the householder regarded as fit. Now, of course, again, digressing slightly, these principles are so alien to the world in which we live. One almost feels that in the current state of things, the rights are all on the side of the labourers, and the householder would be compelled by various laws and legislations to do whatever was required on the part of the labourers. It's not so in God's law. God is just. He is the potter, as it were, and we the clay. So whatever the potter decides to do with his vessels is right and just. And that's the principle that we have to bear in mind here. And as we said, going back to the world kingdom and these are parables of the kingdom, we have to recognize that it's all about God, not ourselves. Until we can recognize that everything in the truth is about God's righteousness, we have no hope at all, and we are a long way from understanding the principles of Christ's kingdom. There was disagreement prior to work. When he had agreed with the labourers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. There was an agreement. And it possibly equates to the Mosaic law offered to the first recipients of grace, Israel. While perhaps laws in the 3rd, 6th, 9th and 11th callings, of the day, are those who accept God's grace outside of the legal framework of the law. Because we only find the word agreement in verse 2 when we think of Israel in Sinai, where God made a covenant with them. And they said, and they agreed to that framework. They agreed to the framework of God's law, that he would be their king and they would be his people. And what is interesting, we know that saying that one volunteer is worth 20 pressed men. We have presented to us in the end result of this parable that the ones at the beginning of the day were the ones that murmured. So perhaps the principle hidden in this parable as well is that the ones who voluntarily agreed to work rather than actually entering into a formal agreement were the ones that perhaps were the most faithful in this case. And why we of course remember that most of the glorified community will be Israelites by birth as well as Israelites indeed, there was this warning to Israel in Christ's day that those who were first, that is Israel, who were recipients of the Sinaitic covenant, were by no means guaranteed a place and a part in God's kingdom. They had a special relation to God. They were the ones first selected. They were the chosen ones. All of the labourers, when they stood in the marketplace, but the household only went and chose a few. That was Israel. But that did not preclude rejection on their part. And so that is what we find with the sad history of Israel. That for the most part, they have rebuffed God's mercy and compassion towards them. And so, as Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles. But, of course, that's a national lesson, and I believe that is presented to us here, especially for the likes of the scribes and Pharisees who felt it was their God-given right to have a part and place in the kingdom, even at the expense of the poorer classes in their land. It also, for us, has an individual application. We may have borne the heat of the day. We may have suffered great trials. We may have done many wonderful works in Christ's name. We may have been a very prominent servant. Our name may be printed all over Christadelphia magazines. But unless we unburden ourselves of ourselves, we have no part with Christ. God is not interested in great names. He is interested purely in those who labour faithfully in his vineyard. And it's only in the last couple of weeks we've been reading in Eureka about the witnesses of the apocalypse. And Brother Thomas said in what we read on Thursday, I don't have the quotation here, but he said, we're not to suppose that just because they witnessed against this new tyranny in AD 312, we refer to the Donatists, that therefore they had the truth. They bore the burden and heat of the day, but it did not necessarily mean that they were acceptable in God's sight. And that's a powerful exhortation for us. Just because we suffer for God's word does not necessarily mean that we would be acceptable in His sight. We have to have the complete truth and apply it completely in our daily lives. We suggested that the penny, it represents justice and right, that which is right. And that's borne out if we consider that the state of idleness spoken of when the householder goes into the marketplace is equivalent to the spiritual bazaars of the world. So he goes out into a marketplace, and perhaps we have presented to us there that the word of God goes out into the spiritual bazaars. Those who have adopted the error and idle words of false doctrine taught by the churches and chapels, those vicars and traders in spiritual merchandise, the individuals were found in those environments, and they were invited to come out from this state of mental idleness and to join in the work in God's vineyard. Matthew chapter 9 verse 37 says, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the labourers are few. Pray therefore, Lord of the harvest, that He will send forth labourers into His harvest." And so they performed their duty, and at the end of the day, verse 9, when they came, they were hired about 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they received likewise every man a penny. Now, again, it's a very anti-worldly sentiment, this, what Christ is teaching here, because it's a worldly sentiment that was expressed by these who first were invited to the vineyard. Suppose is the Greek word nomizo, from nomos, which is, you know, law. Animosity, we have the word that Paul uses, lawless, and that's anomos, so without law. So they thought that by law they were entitled to more. They thought that they, because they had done the work in the heat and burden of the day, they were legally entitled to more. That sounds very reminiscent of the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees. This people who know not the law are cursed. They thought that the law was a safeguard and entitlement to life at the complete exclusion of the Gentiles. So that's the national application. There is, as we say, in everything, individual application for ourselves. Do we think the same in relation to the truth in our day? Do we think that because we've been baptized, because we've received the truth of God's word, that we have some sort of legal obligation, to use the words of Brother Philip the other day, a magic carpet ride into the kingdom? We've got the truth, we've been baptized into it, and therefore it's all laid out for us. So likewise he, Christ, said, "When he shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which is our duty to do." Essentially, what these first labourers were saying is, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? We think we're legally entitled to more." Not so. And it's interesting that the real characters are revealed at the very time when the others were seen to receive a penny likewise. Characters in Christ's day, characters in our day, can appear to be very righteous, pious, sound individuals, whilst all the time they may be a seedbed of ungraciousness and malignity. And we don't want to look too extrovertly, do we? We must look introspectively before it is too late. We need to look at ourselves. Are we merely putting on a veneer? Or are we really producing fruit in the vineyard? This is the situation at the time of the end. It's too late to change when the dispensation of the penny, when the dispensation of justice is realized. It's too late to change our character then. If we are ungracious now and will not put that right, when Christ returns, we will not be able to put it right then. And So the central theme of this parable, I suppose, is now, he who hesitates is lost. And that's just like the next parable that we're going to consider. I have a few more notes on this parable, but I think we better move on. I will just quote from Brother Grocott, where he said, and he put it very powerfully, he said, he sort of transliterated the words of Christ here. He said, "Take that thine is and go thy way. Pay in full for the ill-humoured service, leaving the fruits of love and mercy to those they despise as these lost." Just like Brother Philip's man that hid his talent in the earth, not willing to really study to discover the true principles of the truth, the true mind of Christ, and they will be sent away into outer darkness. Verse 16, "So the last shall be first and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." So while we're running out of time, let's move on then to Matthew chapter 25 and consider another parable where we read that today is the day of opportunity. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, we read, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." It's the only parable of the kingdom that begins with "then." So this parable brings with it a sense of imminence, a sense of urgency. And we read, I don't know whether it's an equivalent account, but it's certainly the same lesson, in Matthew chapter 24. We read that in Luke's gospel record this morning. Verse 44 Matthew chapter 24, "Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And then he proceeds to warn against a state of indifference and beginning to smite one's fellow servants. And then the parable of the 10 virgins. "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the Son of the kingdom of their Father." The word "then" actually had a 2,000 year gap in its fulfillment. Because we know that in Matthew chapter 13 is the prophecies concerning AD 70. And Christ inserts in there, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of their Father." He does not say, "And after a very long time, the righteous shall shine forth as the Son in the kingdom of their Father." He says, "Then." Why? To give that sense of urgency to each individual, that we don't know the time, the day, nor the hour. We always need to be ready. And equally with this parable, readiness is inculcated as the main principle. Why 10? Brother Robert says, in Nazareth Revisited, "There is nothing in the number 10 except that it was the usual number of bridesmaids that took part in the marriage ceremony as practiced in the country." Now, perhaps there is something in the number 10, perhaps not. But I think I speak for most of us that we loosely anticipate 10 years being the time that elapses between Christ's return and his appearing on the political scene. And that's divided up then into 9 years of the judgment of the household and then the 1 year of preparation for war. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So these are the very principles on which we will be judged. Those 9 fruits of the Spirit. It's conformance to those that will be the basis of our acceptance or rejection. If we are deficient in any of those fruits of the Spirit, we will not be accepted and we will be sent into outer darkness. And so we would like to say, of course we can't be dogmatic in any way, shape or form, that the judgment of the household may take 9 years. And then, Deuteronomy chapter 24 verse 5 says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife if she has taken. So there was 1 year when a soldier was given leave from his fighting duties to enjoy the first year marriage with his new wife. But at the same time, in the parable of the time at the end, to prepare for the war, which is inevitable. And it's possible then that the 10 virgins are chosen to relate to the 10-year period of the judgment. Not the judgment of the world, because that's not the point of this parable. It's the judgment of the household, the decision of Christ on whether a saint is acceptable or not. The number 5, however, the fact that there are 5 wise and 5 foolish, we don't believe refers to necessarily anyway, we don't know, but it's probably not safe to assume that it's a half and half saved and lost ratio. It probably has reference to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, by grace we are saved. It does not mean, of course, that only those who are saved are recipients of God's grace, because we find that the 5 wise and 5 foolish all had their opportunity. They were all given God's grace. They were all called out of this world of Egyptian darkness. And so we feel probably the power of the choosing of 5 each is not necessary to indicate the ratio of those who are saved and lost, but to indicate that all alike who stand before Christ will have received God's grace. They will have received the knowledge of God's saving truth. The role of the virgins is interesting. Brother Robert says, their business was to meet the bridegroom on his way, to fetch the bride from her father's house. They had to go so far on the road and wait. The arrival of the bridegroom was usually at night, requiring the use of lamps, and the hour was uncertain, almost always causing waiting. So their role was to go forth and meet the bridegroom. We know who the bridegroom is. We also know who the bride is, but this parable does not deal with the bride at all. It does not actually deal with the marriage as such, although it's mentioned in the concluding verses. And equally, the chaste qualities of the bride is not presented here. Because clearly, 5 of these virgins were predicted with the thinking of the flesh. So the fact that they're virgins is not an indication of their spiritual chastity. It's not the lesson of the parable, so we can't we've got to be careful not to mix and match the principles of the scripture. The real point of the parable is the readiness for Christ's return. Possibly to those in his day, the greatest lesson in readiness was the wedding and the role of 10 virgins. And so they had to wait and meet the bridegroom. It's interesting, perhaps, that their role was not to stand by the entrance of the feast as gate guardians, so to speak. They had to go forth to meet the groom and lead him to the wedding feast. Or at least that's how it's presented in this parable. They had to go forth to lead him to the wedding. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, we read, let us go forth, therefore, and to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. They had to go forth to meet him. They had to leave the house of their nativity. They had to detach themselves from the affairs of this life for the purpose of meeting the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. We know this chapter well in the principles of separation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So they had to detach themselves from the affairs of this life for the purpose of going forth to meet the bridegroom. In fact, we might almost be able to envisage the very scene poetically presented to us here. While the world around was in darkness, perhaps enjoying themselves by their own firelight. These ten, in their lonely situation, had to go out and meet the bridegroom, leaving behind all the comforts that daily life affords. And so I think there's much power even in the role of the virgins going forth to meet the bridegroom. Perhaps there's also a sense of meeting the bridegroom in harmony of mind. Not that the bridegroom obviously would meet there in some kind of compromise and they would meet halfway, we're not saying that at all. But we know that the principle of repentance is the changing of one's mind. That metanoia means to change one's mind. But the deepest meaning of that word is to think with. A sort of meeting of minds when we begin to think in the same way as God and His Son think. So perhaps there's even that in this word, in this meeting of the virgins to the bridegroom. Brother Roberts also said that the groom usually arrived at night, and therefore the wedding would be at night. Whatever the situation is, this picture is presented in the parable before us. Lamps are therefore essential, and we know what the night represents. Yahweh said unto Moses in Exodus chapter 10, verse 21, "Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvellous light." Now, as they were in darkness, they needed light. So they had to dispel the darkness artificially, and they could only do that with oil. But oil is not readily mobile, so a vessel is needed to contain the oil. Oil, we know, represents the Word, and we won't turn up all these. We will just read out Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without a veil, before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever to their generation on the behalf of the children of Israel." And Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, "Let your light so shine before them, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Brother Robert says in the Law of Moses, "Darkness is the characteristic of the holy place." And so they had to have the Word of God in their lamps to be able to dispel the darkness. Now, again, if the Word is the oil, which is Brother Robert said, being combusted in the mind, sheds forth light, how were the five foolish and five wise? How did the five foolish have oil at all? Brother Robert says, and again I quote from Nazareth Revisited, "Those who light their lamps and go forth, but take no supply of oil in their vessels, are those who are delighted with the truth at their first reception of it, but do not keep up their interest afterwards by the reading of the Word of God in which it has its source, and attending the assemblies of the brethren, which have been enjoined for edification." They all had the Word of God. As we considered in the other parable, they had all received the opportunity. In this case, they were all baptized. They'd all been baptized into Christ. But baptism is only a first step. Paul says to the Galatians, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." The five foolish had fainted. And they fainted purely and simply because they had neglected the reading of God's Word. They had their lamps. They had all the weapons of warfare, if you like, to change the symbol. They had all the weapons of their warfare, but they didn't have the necessary qualities to be able to use it. They were deficient in oil because they had not studied and read it sufficiently. The Word of God studied in our lives will not last us our probation. if we cease at any point. In the parable of the tabernacle, the lamps, we know, were trimmed daily. There wasn't some huge reservoir there. It was a daily affair, and these five foolish had failed in that most basic command. Without daily trimming of our lamps, they will by and by go out. Another interesting, and I think I'm going to have to wrap up soon. Another couple of interesting thoughts in this parable, the fact that they were asleep. Now, maybe tempting again to jump to the conclusion that it was spiritual sleep. That really can't be the case, because otherwise we would end up with no wise virgins and 10 foolish virgins. That's not the case. We have 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. And Brother Robert said, this cannot mean spiritual sleeping, for spiritual sleeping would mean that they were all foolish together. In what other sense has the house of Christ slept in his absence? In the sense in which Christ is the first fruit of them that slept. They've all died, speaking of them generally. It is true there will be some who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, but the number of such is so insignificant in relation to the multitude that no man can number that they are not taken into account in the rough presentation of the subject in a parable. And Paul says, interestingly, in the light of this parable in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead in Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So we have a picture presented to us where the vast majority of all of Christ's servants are asleep awaiting the resurrection, with just a handful, so insignificant in the great number, that are not presented to us here in order not to overcomplicate the parable. And so death is the sleep that is referred to. And at midnight, the darkest hour of the night, just before the dawn, the cry comes. It makes no difference for those who are asleep in what hour of the night Christ returns, but for those of us who are alive, maybe there's some warning there that the darkest hour of the night is when the cry comes. Those who are asleep will be blissfully unaware of the state of things in the world and in the brotherhood, but for us who are alive, we ought to take heed to the fact that it's the darkest hour of the night and be absolutely sure that we are children of the light and not of the darkness. And so they rise and trim their lamps. Brother Roberts describes it as the most earnest activity, this trimming of their lamps. The wise and the foolish all rise and trim with a sense of urgency never before felt. They all feel this sense of urgency. Unfortunately, for the 5 foolish, they don't feel it for the first time. The 5 wise have felt that sense of urgency all through their probation, and now this sense of urgency is just a continuation of that sense that they had while they were alive. But the 5 foolish, this is the first time they really feel that sense of urgency. But it will be too late. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether be good or bad. And Hebrews chapter 3 tells us, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I'd better wrap up here with Brother Robert is saying, dismayed now at their poverty-stricken state, they throw themselves upon the sympathy and support of their more spiritually minded brethren and sisters. They say to them, give us of your oil. Nay, says Brother Robert, too late. The more spiritually minded will have enough to do to sustain themselves in such a crisis. The time has passed for looking to others or helping others. All will have to look to themselves till the dread judgment seat is passed. Go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. All will be so real and natural at the resurrection, and there may even be such time and deliberation in the proceedings that it may even appear practicable to still do something to remedy spiritual poverty. Perhaps, you know, if it is 9 years, then maybe we can see how it would appear practical to go and find oil, read and study as much as possible before it's too late. But all the response the wise can make to the frantic appeals of the foolish is to do the best they can for themselves, while as yet they are not in the Lord's presence. These characters have already been developed. That's why we are given these parables. It's to develop those characteristics now. The principles that Brother Matthew brought out yesterday, that Brother Philip brought out, that Brother Arthur brought out, readiness, self-sacrifice, the recognition that it's not about the things of this life, but that which is to come, forgiveness, all these things are what are taught to us in the parables, and it's now that we have to develop these characters. By the time that the cry comes, and they rise, and the virgins rise from their sleepy death states, it will be too late to do anything else. There will be no more entries into the ledger of the life. And I'll close then with the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 10 to 13. Very powerful in the light of this parable. The five foolish, they suddenly recognized, they had enough of God's word to recognize where they had gone wrong, but it was too late to do anything about it. He said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end.